Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn in those to Esther chapter 8. We're going to spend some time in Esther chapter 8. Next week, we'll look at Esther's chapter 9 and 10, chapters 9 and 10, and then we'll be finished with Esther. And we'll move on to Paul's letter to Titus. Providence. Do you remember that term, providence? We have used it several times now through our study of the book of Esther. Here is a good theological definition of providence from J. Vernon McGee. That's where I got this. Here's his definition of providence. Providence is the means by which God directs all things, both animate and inanimate, seen and unseen, good and evil, toward a worthy purpose, which means his will must finally prevail. Listen to that again. Providence is the means by which God directs all things, both animate and inanimate, seen and unseen, good and evil, toward a worthy purpose, which means his will, that is God's will, must finally prevail. Through our study of the book of Esther, I hope you have been learning about all that providence entails for you as a Christian. And I trust this word is becoming more and more frequent in your thinking and in your speaking. Because providence is a good word, an important word. Knowing that our God is in complete control of everything, and knowing as well that he orchestrates everything to accomplish his sovereign plan, should be a source of great peace and comfort to us. According to the inspired and inerrant word of God, nothing just happens. There is no luck or chance or fate or randomness anywhere in God's vast created universe. Instead, in Romans chapter 8, the scripture speaks of God working all things for the good of those who love him. And that's us. We are the ones whom God loves. And God is working all things out for our good and his glory. Now, of course, not all things in and of themselves are good. They're not. All of us can point to events and circumstances in our lives that cannot in any way be called good. There is disease, loss, death, miscarriages, killer storms, prodigal children, divorce, abuse, sexual assault, murder, getting fired from a job, prejudice, and you know that I could keep going on and on with this list for the next hour. None of these things are good. But when we speak of God's providence, we are saying, the scripture is saying, that he takes all of the events of our lives, the good and bad, the happy, the sad, the blessings, the sorrows, and he blends them together. He straightens them out and uses them for something that ultimately ends up working for his glory and for our ultimate good. Brothers and sisters, that is not just wishful thinking on my part that I'm using to try to make you feel better about whatever suffering you may be experiencing right now. This is Bible truth. This is found throughout the pages of God's holy word. I found an illustration this week that may help to understand this concept of providence. I found in a book, it's an excellent book, I recommend it to you, called Trusting God, written by Jerry Bridges. He shares this example. He says, while growing up in Texas, I thought about using a Texas accent, but I was afraid Monica would be mad at me. So Jerry Bridges shares this example. While growing up in Texas, I enjoyed my mother's buttermilk biscuits, made from scratch every morning for breakfast. But there was not a single ingredient in those biscuits that I would have enjoyed by itself. And even after they were all mixed together, I would not have enjoyed the raw biscuit dough. Only after they were mixed together in the right proportions by my mother's skillful hands and then subjected to the fire of the oven were they ready to be enjoyed for breakfast. The all things of Romans 8:28 are like the ingredients of the biscuit dough. By themselves, they are not tasteful to us. We shun them. And we certainly shun the heat of the oven. But when God, in his infinite skill, has blended them together and cooked them properly in the oven of adversity, we shall one day say about them all, it is good. And now, you're not going to find the word providence in the Bible, but you will find very clear pictures and examples of it throughout the entirety of God's word. And indeed, the book of Esther gives us such a vivid picture of providence. Now, I know we've been in Esther for quite some time now. Today in chapter 8, I can tell you that the biscuits are coming out of the oven. Before last Sunday's sermon, the book of Esther looked a lot like raw biscuit dough for God's people. There wasn't much good. There wasn't much in the way of happiness and joy for them. It has been rough to be Jewish in this story so far, but that is all changing. Esther chapter 8 demonstrates God's providence for us by revealing a series of surprising reversals that could not simply be coincidence. All of these reversals are quite obvious from even a cursory reading of the text. But then chapter 8 does have the potential to shake us up a bit as it leads into chapter 9 by asking us with questions about how God can be involved in a holy war. And how we can square the idea of holy war and wiping out our enemies with the New Testament teaching of Christ, where he teaches us to love our enemies. And I promise we're going to spend more time next week looking at the implications of the idea of holy war. But chapter 8, finally, in the last verse, is going to confront our ambivalence to lost people. Those who are outside of the blessings of God. Those who still bear the condemnation of sin. And I pray that God opens our eyes and ears today that we may see and hear all that he has to say to us through the preaching and proclaiming of his word. Now let's consider together some of the reversals we have seen in chapter 7 and chapter 8 of the book of Esther. You'll remember Haman, of course. He's a great place to start on reversals. In the span of just hours, this guy goes from the position of prime minister, number two man in the entire kingdom of Persia, to being executed and impaled on a 75-foot-high gallows. He was on top of the world. He had money, fame, power, prestige, a big family, lots of sons, a wife, friends, power, all these things, until he didn't. And his arch enemy, Mordecai, consider the reversal in Mordecai's life. He refuses to bow to Haman, which incurs the wrath of Haman that results in a genocidal edict calling for the annihilation of all Jews in the Persian Empire. Mordecai, just a couple of chapters ago, is seen sitting in sackcloth and ashes in the city gate. And then he is part of a plot by Haman to be murdered by being impaled on that 75-foot pole. And then, because the king can't get to sleep one night, everything changes for Mordecai. He is, instead of being executed, honored by the king, paraded around the streets of the city, dressed in the king's own royal robes. And instead of being executed that day, the Bible tells us that on that same day, his enemy Haman was executed instead. And he is instead promoted to the position of second in the empire and given charge of all the wealth of his enemy. At the end here, instead of sackcloth and ashes, we are told that Mordecai walks out of the throne room of King Xerxes dressed in royal robes in the same color scheme that we see the feast in the beginning of this book, gold, silver, and he has a royal crown, golden crown, on his head. That's reversal. Serious reversal. And now consider Esther. Esther has risked her life by identifying herself with the people of God who are condemned to die. She has no idea if the king even cares about her. It had been a long time since he sent for her. So she goes before him, not knowing if she will even survive her audience with the king, because it was illegal, punishable by death, for her to approach the king unannounced. In her providential reversal, we see Esther not only granted life by the king, but given everything and more than she asked for. She is given the estate and the wealth of her enemy Haman. She is given authority together with Mordecai, the new prime minister, to write an edict that will essentially counteract the original edict of death. She is given great authority by the king to finish out all that she needs to do. This, remember, the young orphaned girl who won a beauty contest to become queen. None of these reversals is accidental or coincidental or lucky. They are all the work of God, who behind the scenes works all things out for his glory and the good of his people. Looking at this story, we can ask the question, how do all things work out for the good of God's people in this particular incident? Well, the most obvious, of course, is that a new edict was written to counteract the irrevocable edict commanding the annihilation of all God's people on a single day. We'll talk more about that edict next week. God was glorified in what way? We say all things work out for the good of his people and his glory. How was God glorified by this? There's two ways that I can see from the text. Number one, God was glorified by the salvation of his people, by the rescue of the Jewish people. Think about it. If all the Jews in the Persian Empire had been killed, had been destroyed, had been annihilated, as was the plan of Haman, then God's plan to glorify himself through the life, death, and resurrection of his son could not have occurred. It would have been thwarted. Jesus came from the Jewish line. God's plan to glorify himself would have been thwarted. In the immediate moment, though, in the text, we see that God is glorified by the masses in Persia who converted to Judaism. People who became Jews because of what had happened. You can see this down here towards the end of the chapter. I think it's the last verse. Many, it says, and many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. And remember, this conversion that the text describes happens even before the release of the edict to counteract the first edict. So these people are converting and coming over to the side of a people group that still has a sentence of death on them. Yes, there's an edict in place to counteract it, but it's still a death sentence. They are signing up to be on the team that is still threatening to be executed. Now, I know there are probably several reasons, I read about them this week, several reasons that you could probably pull from this text to assume why people were becoming Jews, but we can't deny that one possibility is that they saw the power of God, of the Jewish people's God, worked out in the salvation of his people. That's how that mindset, it was a pre-scientific era. Everybody who saw things happen assumed it was the result of the gods behind the scenes controlling everything. So when there was this great reversal of fortune for the Jewish people, the assumption that almost everybody would have made was, ooh, their gods got some power. Esther and Mordecai's triumph over Haman, who was second only in power to the king, I believe that God was glorified as these former idol-worshipping pagans converted and joined the people of God because they saw the power of God. Now, I know we're going to spend more time next week, but I want you to think a little bit about the edict that Mordecai and Esther put together to counteract that original edict written by Haman and the Jews. Now, why do we have to have an edict to counteract an edict? Because the edicts are irrevocable. The king signs something, puts his ring on it, and it can never be changed. So how do you revoke an irrevocable edict? You don't. You simply write another edict to counteract that edict. Sounds a little bit like the halls of our government from time to time, but I'll leave that one alone. So, but first of all, in verse 3, I think we need to look a little bit at what could potentially be a kind of a confusing part of the text. Verse 3 says, then Esther spoke again to the king. Verse 1 tells us that this is all the same day, right? This is all the same day that Haman gets executed and all these reversals happen. And then verse 3 says, then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And it goes on to say the king gave her another chance to ask another request. Now, I ask myself the question, what is all this bowing and weeping on Esther's part? And why is the king extending the scepter again? Haven't we been through this already? Didn't Esther already take care of this? Didn't the king already grant the scepter and say, give me your request? Why is in this same moment does she have to do that again? He only extends the golden scepter when someone goes before him without being summoned. So apparently that's what's happening here again. And it might be a bit confusing to why this is happening, but if you look at the text closely, you'll see what's occurring here. Apparently, after the events of Esther chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, after that time, after 1 and 2, Mordecai and Esther actually waited for a period of about 2 months to see if the king would figure out some way to reverse this irreversible law. How do we know it was 2 months? Well, because we know from Esther chapter 3, verse 7 and 13, that all of the events of Esther chapter 3, chapters 3 through 7, took place in the time span of about 1 week in the first month, the month of Adar. We are now in the third month, the month of Sivan. So about 2 months, 70 days actually, have passed between Esther chapter 8, verse 2 and verse 3. Couple of months have gone by there. So here's what must have happened. Haman is killed at the end of chapter 3. Yay. Mordecai is honored in chapter 8, verse 2, and we see him leaving, walking out of the throne room, dressed in the finery. Everybody is happy. And everybody is assuming the king will have enough common sense to think up a way to save the Jews from annihilation. 2 months go by, and nothing is heard by way of any royal edict. So Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews begin to worry. And finally then, Esther decides she needs to go before the king again. She apparently goes before him in verse 3, unsummoned. And verse 4 tells us that he extends that scepter to her. He again spares her life. And in so doing, allows her to make her request, which she does. She asks him to revoke the irrevocable edict. And then the king tells them, he tells both Esther and Mordecai that he has already given them everything they need to take care of the situation. And while he simply cannot rescind this irrevocable first decree, they can write this second one to counteract it. And so that is what they do. They write a second edict that gives the Jews the right to defend themselves against their attackers on the day that the edict goes into effect. So in essence, they now have 8 months or so to plan for and to prepare for what they need to do in order to wage a holy war against their enemies. Now, this idea of holy war does not sit well with our modern ears. I understand that. There is much to say on this point that we will be addressing next week as we consider the events of the actual day of war described in chapter 9. We're going to take a look not only at the events that recount in chapter 9, the killing of more than 75,000 of the Jewish people's enemies, but I'm also going to take us back a little further into the history of God's people, and we're going to take a look at the slaughter that was commanded by God of the people of Canaan as the people of God took the promised land under Joshua. And I want to make an attempt to help us to understand the implications of holy war in light of the New Testament teaching of Jesus to love our enemies. Now, I have a feeling, because of conversations I've had with many of you, that that's a pressing issue. You have questions about that. You have questions about how God could have a loving, merciful, gracious God would command his people to kill all of their enemies and slaughter them. And then in the New Testament, we have Jesus saying, love your enemies. How does that fit? How do we reconcile those things? Show up next week and I'll tell you. All right, but let's wrap up today's sermon. Let's conclude the sermon today by considering just three implications, three practical thoughts about the text in front of us. First, again, we need to affirm that God is in control of everything. I know I sound like a broken record on this, but I have to sound like a broken record on this because every time I speak and teach on God being in control of everything and we can trust God and we can depend on God, everybody nods at me. Yes and amen. Hallelujah, brother. We can count on him, good and bad. Yes, yes, yes. And then people come in when things start going wrong. They're like, what's happening to me? We need to affirm that God is in control of everything. Not a few things. Not only good things. Not even most things. But everything. God is in control of everything. There is not one small detail in all of his universe that is outside of his control. And he is orchestrating every and all events to accomplish his good and eternal plan. If this isn't true, how could we ever trust him? But it is true. And so we can trust him. Indeed, again I say to you, we must trust him. It is easy to believe that when Mordecai is saved from death and promoted to prime minister in the empire, it's easy to say, yeah, God was in control of that. But was God still in control a couple of months before when the edict to kill all Jews was signed? Was God still in control as Haman was building his 50-cubit high gallows on which to impale Mordecai? Was God in control when all the other terrible things were going on? And the answer is, of course, yes. Yes, he was in control. Over the good and over the not good, God was in control. So how do we respond to this? What is the application for us? How do we put this into practice? We do it by affirming its truth, by acknowledging the truth of this fact and affirming that we trust God, that we will trust God even in bad times, even when we suffer, even when we hurt, especially when we don't understand, especially when times are not going well for us. It's easy to trust God when things are going your way. The challenge comes from trusting God when things aren't going like you think they should be going. And we can do that because of the second point we have to affirm, and that is that God always saves his people. God always rescues his people. Haman could never have succeeded at his plot to destroy the people of God because God promised to preserve his people. He promises to never leave us or forsake us. The scripture says that God didn't even spare his own son to save us. So how can we doubt that he's going to hold back from us anything that we could possibly need? He will provide for you. He will provide for me. He will provide for us, his people. If you are trusting in Christ, God will take care of you. He will provide all that you need. He will carry us through our most difficult times and bring us safely to glory when he determines the time to do so. You can believe this. And finally, we need to affirm our responsibility to act when we see people suffering. The greatest conviction that my heart experienced this week as I studied this text comes from verse 6 in Esther's statement to Xerxes, where she says, "For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" This one rocked me a little bit as I thought, how does my heart respond to lost and hurting people? It's not often with tears of grief and sorrow and desire for rescue and salvation. Too often it's with annoyance or frustration that my plans are being a little put out of kilter because of somebody else's need. But I know that you're aware that the reality of the world we live in is that people are suffering. People are lost. People are living under the sentence of death, and they are without hope and without God in our world. That is a fact. And the only question then is, what are we going to do about it? Now, I know that most of us lead tremendously busy lives, and we are already doing many things, many good things, in fact. But that doesn't change the fact that when we see helpless and hopeless people around us, there is a call to action for the believer. I have heard and I have made myself all of the excuses. So don't try them with me. I'm too busy. That's just not my ministry. I just don't feel led at this time to get involved, brother. I prayed about it, don't feel led. I don't have the right gifts. Oh, this guy over here would be so much. Stop. Just stop. If we know Christ, then we have a responsibility to make him known to others. True or false? If we know Christ, then we have a responsibility to make him known to others. True or false?
True.
Thank you. I love John Piper's mission statement. The mission statement at the church that he pastored for several decades is this: we exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all people through Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? We exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all people through Jesus Christ. Living a life where God is supreme is a life where most joy can be found, where most joy will be found. Having a passion for the supremacy of God in all things is, in fact, the heartbeat of the Christian faith, is the heartbeat of the gospel. But did you hear that statement? The joy is not meant to stay only on us. The joy that comes from being united with Christ is supposed to be spread. The passion is not just for our own personal joy. The passion is to spread that joy to all peoples. That mission statement is the theme of the summer study that we're doing at the Parsonage for our youth, because we want our children to treasure Christ above all things and to share that truth with others. There is a powerful command that God gives us in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. Proverbs 24, 11 and 12 says, "Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter." If you say, "Behold, we did not know this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Listen to that again. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, "Behold, we did not know this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? I see the implications for those of us in Christ today from this passage that are both physically and spiritually driven. And here is the challenge that I'm laying out for you this morning. Here's the challenge. Starting this week, think and pray about how you can be a part of rescuing those who are being led away to slaughter. Now, certainly it's easy to think about this in the physical realm, on the physical plane. Rescuing those who are being led away to slaughter would certainly include areas of need in our country and our culture today. First and foremost of these is fighting the serious sin of abortion in our country, the evil of abortion on demand, and anything that we can do to bring an end to this slaughter of innocents, we should do. We should be about, we should be writing our leaders and speaking truth to those in power and voting out those who support abortion. We should be involved in protests in front of clinics. We should support our local crisis pregnancy centers. We should speak the truth in love to abortion-minded women and to love them and to offer our assistance and support for them. Another avenue open to us is in the area of fostering and adoption. You could talk to Nicole Christie about being a foster family here in La Porte, in our community. You could consider a good Christian organization like Safe Families for Children, who both foster and support those who foster. That group's going to be here on Sunday night, August 12th, to give us more information and to sign us up to serve orphans in that way. Come out and hear what they have to say. Or consider Christian organizations like Baptist Children's Home, to support those who are caring for orphans or to begin the process of adopting someone yourself. You could be in the fight against sex trafficking, and slavery that plagues our world today. You could fight alongside of groups like Frontline here in LaPorte who are making a difference in the addiction epidemic that is sweeping our community. You could provide resources and give your time to those feeding and clothing the hungry. You could be speaking out against racism and classism in all its form. The list of those who need our help and the means at our disposal to help them are endless. They are limitless. Remember the words of the late Reverend Vernon Johns, who said, "If you see a good fight, get in it." But this war is surely not only being fought on the physical plane, is it? There is a battle for the hearts and minds of people. People everywhere. And God has called us to get in that fight too. Our struggle ultimately is not against flesh and blood, but against dark spiritual powers at work in this world. Our primary foe is Satan himself, whom Jesus defeated on Calvary's cross, but still is at work blinding the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the truth of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And our warfare is not fought with the weapons that the world uses. Instead, in our fight, we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. We plead with those who are headed for destruction, lovingly doing all that we can do to proclaim the glory of Christ's gospel and the joy that it holds for those who believe. And if you're too busy to be about the work of evangelism, then you're too busy. And something else needs to go. Let's resolve to do something about it right now, this week. Invite a neighbor over and talk. Ask a friend to come with you to church and hear God's word. Get an unsaved family member to watch the story and then talk with them about it. Do you remember the story? We spent the first 2 months of this year hammering that into our heads. It's a great tool to help us share our faith. Help a friend out this week and spend some time asking questions, getting to know their struggles. I'm concerned that some of us, maybe too many of us, have been lulled into sleep. We think that because we know Christ and we're okay and we know where we're going, then we're fine. But my fear is that we have lost our passion for lost people. We say we do, but our actions, the way we spend our time, the way we spend our money and our resources, the things we show that we treasure, say that we don't care. There are people all around us walking with the sentence of death on them who are going to enter a Christless eternity. Our God is worthy of honor from their lives as well. They need the joy that comes from knowing Christ like we do. So are we willing to leave the comfortable lives we have made for ourselves to pray for them, to proclaim the gospel to them, to love them? Ask God to give you a heart like Esther, a heart that is broken for people who are condemned to die, and then get out there and do something about it. Let's pray.